I get the blessing to be able to share the word with you guys. We just came back today from a two-day conference in California, a expositors preaching conference, and so the pastors were refreshed and encouraged in how we can better prepare teachings and sermons to continue to help feed and encourage you guys as a church. And so we just came back, and so we are feeling, I'm feeling refreshed, I'm feeling encouraged, and so, but I get the pleasure of being able to share the word with you guys. We are in Joshua 20. If you need a Bible, if you need one and you don't have one, we have some available. Just raise your hand and our ushers will put one in your hand. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Anyone? No one? All right. You guys are all holy. Awesome. Okay. So, just before we get into the study, just wanted to make an announcement. This is the last week of the intern application window. And so we have an intern program that's opening up for young adults. And so if any young adults are desiring to step out in faith and get equipped and be learn what it means to be in ministry, the application window is still open and it closes, I believe, Monday. And so if that's you, if you're interested, we have a couple more spots open. Send in an app and we'd love to connect with you. But before we get into the word, let's pray for our time in the word. Lord, we are just in awe of you. God, the way that you lavish us, Lord, with your love and your tender mercies and your grace, Lord. We are just blessed that we get to be here. We get to come. We get to freely worship. We get to sing, Lord, out loud. We get to read your word. Lord, you've given us your word. Let us not neglect it. Lord, we're grateful that we get to study it and we get to be here, Lord, and to wrestle, Lord, with what we see in Scripture and to learn from it and to apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, we do invite you into this time. We cannot do a Bible study without you, Lord. It's your words. And so, Lord, we ask you to teach us, Lord. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would be our teacher tonight. It wouldn't be me, Lord, but it would be you through me. And Lord, I pray I would get out of the way and it would be your words only that would be spoken. And the things I do say or don't say, Lord, I pray that you would be impressing things on people's hearts like you do. And so God, we invite you to this time. We pray that we'd be able to understand and that we would be encouraged and we would grow in our walks with you today. So we love you and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Has anyone, I'm sure you guys all have experienced this, unless you are a single child, maybe not. But if anyone has experienced with their siblings and you accidentally hurt them while you're playing, maybe you guys are like pulling a toy and you accidentally pull too hard and then your sibling ends up falling back and they accidentally hurt themselves and then they start crying, they make a scene. And what ends up happening is, what's your reaction to that you tell your sibling that you accidentally hurt? Shh, 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 shh. Stop crying. No, it's okay. Shh. Well, okay, here, have it. Have all my toys. Don't, shh. And then sometimes you come to a term, you come to some agreement. It's like, okay, so if I'll let you play with my toys for a week if you don't tell mom that I hurt you. Right? Or sometimes you don't successfully navigate a deal before your parents walk in, and then you get in trouble and you are punished for whatever reason. Or if it was me, what I would do, I would definitely do a little acting, or I'm trying to get something, and then I go, Mom! Rebecca hit me. And then she'd get in trouble, and I'm like, take my toy. I go away. I would frame my sister sometimes. But sometimes you get caught making the deal and your mom or your the parents are like, or you guys are like, whoa, what's going on here? What happened? Nothing, nothing happened. Well, why is he crying? I don't know. But there have been times where you guys, that has happened. We've seen it. Either you have done it yourself or you've seen it be done in your kids. My kids do this all the time. And there's sometimes we jump on and we're like, what are you doing? And there's just sometimes I just laugh because I'm like, dude, this was me. Like, this is totally me. I'm going to let them figure it out. And we sometimes tell our kids, you guys figure it out. But mom, no, you figure it out. And then they hurt themselves more. Then we have to intervene. But as we just thinking of that, you know, that is an example of what it is that we're really talking about today is what happens when an accident happens, something you unintentionally do, and you are, it wasn't my fault, it wasn't on purpose, I wasn't trying, but it ended up happening anyway. And there's still a consequence that must be given. And so that's kind of like what we're dealing with today. And so we're going to read this super long chapter of 20. If you guys already looked, it's not that long. But I will make it long. I'm just kidding. Actually, I can't make promises. All right, so we'll start in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, and then we're going to start looking at this in sections. And so it says, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. We're going to talk about what the avenger of blood is. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And until the death of the one who is high priest in those days, then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah, and on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And so tonight's goal is to look at the cities of refuge and see how our main point is that Jesus is our refuge. I pray that we will see the connection between how these cities that we just read about, these cities of refuge, operate, and how Jesus is our refuge by discovering this key truth throughout this chapter, that God is a God of justice and mercy. His law made room for accountability, but also ensured protection for the vulnerable. Tonight's key truth is that God is a God of justice. His laws made room for accountability, but also ensured protection for the vulnerable. And so to kind of understand this, the background of the cities of refuge, which we see in verses 1 to 2, God told Joshua to fulfill the establishment of 6 cities of refuge. This is something the Lord commanded through Moses, in which we see in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, and Numbers 35, verses 11 to 13, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, and as well in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 to 7. This is worth considering since it is emphasized. It has been talked about multiple times in Scripture. Again, 4 different portions of Scripture where it mentions the cities of refuge. Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4 and 9. These sections detail their establishment, the establishment of cities of refuge. And so Joshua is the fulfillment of those cities of refuge. If we remember the point of the book of Joshua, it is to enter into the promised land. It is to finally take what God has been promising and to finally take that promise. But more specifically for us, it is for us to receive God's promises that he has intended for us. And so we see as well the purpose of the cities of refuge, which is important to understand its purpose. So what is the purpose that we see laid out here in verse 3? If you look with me in verse 3, it says, I'll read it right here, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally, that's the key, accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. One of the things that God is making provision for in this chapter is places to flee to, specifically cities of refuge for someone who accidentally or unintentionally kills his or her neighbor. That is the important detail of the whole concept of this chapter, that death was accidental. It's a huge detail that if we get caught up in the killing, we miss that nuance, and then the rest of it won't really make sense. So there are 6 cities marked as cities of refuge to which you can flee if you accidentally kill someone. If we can pull up the map real quick, there are 3 cities on the east of the Jordan, and there are 3 cities on the west of Jordan. They were spread out around the Tori so that, again, if you accidentally killed someone, you could flee to those cities of refuge and be protected. And so as you can see in the map, you have the 3 on this side of the Jordan River, and then these 3 on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, this isn't set up so that you wouldn't face accountability, because even accidental death has some consequences. But this was mainly done so the avenger of blood, which we're going to get into, wouldn't outright kill you without due process. The phrase avenger of blood is used in verse 3. In Hebrew, the word translates to a singular word, goel. Write this down. Goel is the Hebrew word of avenger of blood. Now, a goel, G-O-E-L, is someone who is appointed by a family to seek vengeance upon a death. A goel is someone who is appointed by the family to seek vengeance upon a death. Now, let's remember, this was before law enforcement. There wasn't any detective, private investigators assigned to murder cases back in the day. This was well before the dun-dun. What's that? Law and Order. This is before there was any of these investigations. There was no, when someone passed away in the times of Israel and you heard dun-dun. But the avenger of blood was way before our current law enforcement. This is how they handled things back then. This was more like the Wild West, if anything. You took the law into your own hands. But what would happen is that when a family member was accidentally killed, then the family would appoint someone else in the family to seek vengeance on their behalf. So that appointed family member, now the goel, or in our English language, our English word, the avenger of blood. We're not talking about the Avengers. We're talking about Avenger of blood. Some of you here tonight, you guys got Goel vibes. You guys got Hitman vibes. The Godfather. Don Vito says, someday, and that day may never come, I will call upon you to do a service for me. That's when I read this, I'm like, this is like very Godfather. I'm going to call upon you to do something for me. But in verse 3, it says, without intent or unknowingly. What God is doing here is distinguishing a difference between murder and killing. There is a difference between premeditated murder, which is distinguishable even to this day, and accidental homicide or involuntary manslaughter. That's the words we use today. Now let's talk about this a little so we can understand or get a biblical vantage of what God thinks the difference is. It's important for us to know how God defines things, not how we define things. Now, there's a difference in the Bible between murdering. In Hebrew, the word for murdering is ratsach, R-A-T-S-A-C-H, that's ratsach. That is murder in the Hebrew language. And killing, the Hebrew word for killing is nakah. That's the Hebrew for killing. Murder is condemned, but killing is sometimes justified. Now, don't get excited that I said that killing is sometimes justified. No wives like, see? But there's a difference. Now, let me explain. Of the Ten Commandments, the sixth one is which one? With confidence. In the King James, it says, thou shalt not kill. Okay? But in the ESV, it reads in Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Okay? The Hebrew word used in the sixth commandment is ratsach, which means murder. So again, in our English word in different translations, like, well, this one says kill and this one says murder, but we have to look at the Hebrew word of the deep meaning of what it's really saying, and it's really referencing intentional murder. So God condemns murder, which is premeditated, intentional, deliberate, taking of life. But there are some exceptions to the sixth commandment. There are actually three exceptions to the sixth commandment. The first being accidental homicide, which is what we're dealing with in this chapter. Numbers 35, verses 9 to 12, spell exactly the same thing out in verses 16 to 25. An example of what this would be is if you're chopping wood and you're alone, or at least you think you're alone, and you're chopping wood, and for some reason, as you're chopping wood and you are swinging the axe back, and the head of the axe just happens to swing off, and someone happens to be behind you, and you didn't know they were there, and the head of the axe just kills them. It's an accident. It wasn't intentional. You didn't know that they were there, but you were the one that did that, right? That's just an example of what we're talking about. Now, the second exception is justifiable homicide. Now, what is justifiable homicide? There's two components to this. The first is self-defense. We see in Exodus 22, verse 2, that says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So in self-defense, we see that justifiable homicide has no payment for that. And the second component to justifiable death is law enforcement or military in the line of duty. We see in Romans 13, verse 4, that says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God uses people to address evil in our world. And so if anyone has struggled or how does law enforcement, how can they take life? How can, in the military, how can you take life and not feel guilty? Well, in God's eyes, it's if those people are extinguishing evil, then they're ministers on the behalf of God. And so it's different. Are we following the differences here? A justifiable homicide. Now, the third exception is capital punishment, which we see in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, and Matthew 26, verse 52. And so in Genesis chapter 9, this is God talking to Noah after he got out of the boat. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And then Matthew 26:52 says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" You kill with the sword, you will die by the sword. And so interestingly, the word ratsach is not introduced to us until the Mosaic Law, which is in Exodus 20. That word was never introduced in Genesis. Genesis is before Moses. So this definition of murder is not directly spelled out until the Ten Commandments. However, we see this concept in the days of Noah, as I just read in Genesis 9, verses 5 to 6. Basically, what we read before the Mosaic Law, if a man deliberately and intentionally takes the life of another man, he or she will be held accountable. That is a violation of what would become the sixth commandment. And God says why. God says why this is a violation. I'll read Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 again. "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed." This is the part right here. This is why it's a violation. "For God made man in his own image." So why is this a violation? Because it's a desecration of his image, of God's image. Let me press on that a little bit more. We are all made in the image of God, are we not? Yes. We are made in his likeness. And when someone deliberately takes another person's life, that is a desecration against God, because you're taking the life of someone who God made in his likeness. God is saying you will be held accountable for that. You shed blood, then your blood will be shed. Matthew 26:52 says, "If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." You pick up the sword and deliberately murder someone, then the sword will come against you. Those are the exceptions to the sixth commandment. Do you believe, do you think that the laws of our country, the laws that exist, do you think those laws just happen to have been created by man? Our law, our legal system, believe it or not, as much faith we may or may not have in our legal system, again, because it's governed by man, but all of that is stemmed from the principles of the Bible. We see these examples here. But in Joshua 20, we see a more in-depth explanation of accidental homicide. We also see this in-depth in Numbers 35, which we won't go into, but I'm just letting you know it's also there. So going back to our example of you're cutting wood, and the head of the axe flies off and ends up killing someone, then here in Joshua 20, it is describing how to avoid being killed by the family members. You flee instead to a city of refuge. So that is the purpose of the cities of refuge in verse 3. But now we're going to look at the provisions of the cities of refuge that we see in verses 3 to 6 and verse 9. We will get to 7 and 8. But a city of refuge is a safe place to flee for a person who had accidentally killed another. The city provided asylum to the fugitive by sheltering and protecting him until a trial could be held to determine his guilt or innocence. If in the judgment of the city of elders, the death had occurred accidentally and without intent, the man was allowed to stay there without fear of harm or revenge by the dead man's relatives or the dead person's relatives, avenger of blood, or the goel. The slayer was protected from being intentionally murdered. A side note, sanctuary was not limited to just the people of Israel, but was extended to the stranger among them. We see that in verse 9. You can look at verse 9. It says that it's this provision, this law, this fleeing is not just for Israel, but it's for anyone. Now, if the city of elders find it justifiable for you to remain there, then you can live there permanently. That is your new home. But if for any reason you leave that city, you would lose the protection that has been afforded to you. And the goel, or the avenger of blood, can kill you. You had to remain there to keep your life. This is what we're talking about. Even though it was accidental, there's still a consequence. You flee to this city, but now your new life is here. It's kind of like a witness protection program. It's like, okay, this is your new life. You can't go back to what you knew because that life is over. You must remain here. That is the consequence of accidentally killing someone. Now, if the manslayer, the slayer, is found not guilty and it was accidental, well, let me back up. There's something interesting that we see in verse 6. It says in verse 6, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." If the manslayer is found not guilty and it was accidental, then they can remain until the death of the high priest at that time. For example, let's just say I'm the slayer. I come to the city of refuge. Pastor Jerry is the high priest. He gives me my sentence. You're innocent, but you must remain here. I'm like, okay, I'm here. He dies. If you're watching online, I'm not saying you're dying. He dies. I am now 100% free to return. But what really happened is his life paid. His life, his passing now fulfilled. And how do I say it? It took care of the price. After the death of the high priest, then the manslayer may return to his hometown that he fled. Here's what's interesting about this is that the only way to return to your hometown is in which you fled was when the high priest died. Now here is the interesting foreshadowing for us. If you guys are following me, you already know where I'm going. You see the foreshadowing of the high priest dying and now you're free. A city of refuge was only for the innocent. And when you were free was when the high priest at that time died. However long that took, hopefully the elder, the high priest, was old. But if he was young, you're like, I'm going to be here for a long time. What's beautiful is that this parallel for us is that Jesus is our city of refuge. Today, this foreshadows the work of Christ, our ultimate high priest. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That is the high priest we have. That is the high priest that Israel was waiting for. His death provides the ultimate release, not just for the innocent, but for all of us guilty before God. The priest then, his life paid for the innocent. But in Jesus, his death pays for the guilty. And we are all guilty. All of us are guilty. All of us have transgressed and sinned against God. And what's beautiful about the cross is that when he died, he became a refuge for us to run to. The cross is a refuge for us to run to. Run to him to receive forgiveness for our guilt, for our shame. If you have guilt or shame tonight, you can run to Christ. You can run to the cross. And his death will pay for all your mistakes, for all your sins, even murder. Sometimes we get caught up and we're like, I don't know. So I know sin is sin, but murder is just, you took life. It's a greater sin. In God's eyes, he paid for it all. Run to him to receive the forgiveness for our guilt. So these cities of refuge we see here tonight is a picture for us of the greater refuge that we have in Christ. The Bible is full of verses that paint this picture, and I'm going to give you those verses. The first verse we see is in Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Psalm 59:16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Is that who God is to you? Psalm 91, verses 1 to 2 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Is that how we see God? And 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. This is who Christ is to us. Now we can see Christ's character seen in the cities of refuge in verses 7 to 8. This is, to me, is so cool. Moses was commanded to establish 6 cities of refuge from the total of 48 given to the Levites. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 6 to 7, it talks about the 48 cities given to the Levites. And of those, there are 6 cities of refuge. But if you look at the map, the cities west of the Jordan, in verse 7, we see Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And the cities east of the Jordan River, in verse 8, is Bezer, Ramoth-Gilead, and Golan. No place in the land, in the surrounding land, is more than 30 miles to the nearest city of refuge. The distance that travelers could typically cover in one day is from the nearest city of refuge. So these cities were intentionally placed so that anyone in the surrounding towns or cities can make it in a one-day travel to the nearest city of refuge. Because back in the day, they didn't have cars or e-scooters or e-bikes. They had to walk everywhere they went. And it was a day's travel at the most to the nearest city of refuge. So these are placed around so that they can be easily accessible. It takes all of the cities of refuge to form the perfect type of man. A man who is a hiding place from the storm and a cover from the tempest. We can see that by observing the significance of the names of these cities of refuge. In looking over the meaning of the names of these cities, one can only be struck with the distinctive character of each as showing forth some particular feature of the character of Christ. And when we take it as a whole, it illustrates the sufficiency of Christ as a refuge to meet all of our needs and the needs of all. And we're going to look at each city. Our first one, Kadesh, means holy place. Jesus is refuge for the unclean. In 1 John verses 1 to 7, all these following verses I'm reading are in the NLT. So if I'm reading this and you happen to get there, it's going to look different. But in 1 John 1, 7 says, "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The holiness of Jesus and man's sinfulness are at once suggested. None of these truths can be denied. Both are alike, clearly taught in Scripture. We are clearly taught, we can clearly see the holiness of Jesus, and we can see the need that we have in our sin. The holiness of Jesus Christ becomes the hope of the unclean. Only that which is clean can cleanse. Have you ever tried to clean with a dirty rag? It doesn't clean. Only that which is clean can clean what is unclean. Clean, clean, clean. The unrighteous can only find refuge in the righteousness of God. Christ's finished work affords a holy hiding place. For there is only where the unclean can be made holy. When you have been cleansed of your sin, you were made holy. And so Kadesh is the holy place. Shechem means shoulder. Jesus is refuge for the weary. Matthew 11, 28 verse or through 30 says, "Then Jesus said," these are his words, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." The lost sheep found both safety and rest upon the shoulders of a shepherd's shoulder. A shepherd often took their sheep and put them on their shoulder when they would be lost, when they wouldn't listen, when they were hurt. The way that a shepherd would care for a sheep would be sometimes placing the sheep on their shoulder. He is a savior and a strong one. The government is upon his shoulders, as it says in Scripture. We can find no rest in ruling ourselves. But the weary can find rest under his government, under his rule. When we trust, we lean not only on his merit, but also on his almightiness. Or rather, his almighty merit we rest on. When on the shoulder, the strength of the carrier is beneath us. Have you ever hurt yourself or been hurt. And what in order for you to get support is they come under you and you're resting your shoulder to be held up, right? They come under you and you rest your shoulder and your arm around them. What a refuge for the weary child is the shoulder of its loving father. A shoulder to cry on. We've heard that statement. Christ bears our burden upon his shoulder as Samson carried the gates of Gaza. Hebron means fellowship. Jesus is refuge for the homeless. Do homeless people have fellowship often? Not really. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." John, who wrote this, is explaining, I've experienced, I've witnessed. And you are invited to be a part of this. And you can share in the joy of this because this is true. Man is spiritually a homeless wanderer, like Noah's dove. Outside the ark, no rest, no fellowship, no safety. The homeless prodigal found refuge in the Father's house. And in the Father's fellowship, he said, "Let us eat when we finally come." Which that's a picture of us coming to God the Father. And when we come, Jesus receives us with open arms. Jesus Christ is the only Hebron for the soul. The only fellowship for our soul. Not only fellowship with the Father, but also through Jesus. Bezer means stronghold. Jesus is refuge for the helpless. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe." Man is not only a sinner, he is also helplessly sinful. In the case of the manslayer, there was to be no such thing as self-protection. And so it was with us as sinners. We are without strength without God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous flee to it and are safe. The mercy of God in Christ is a stronghold that can never give way. Christ is a stronghold for us. Ramoth, the fifth one, means exalted. Jesus is refuge for the hopeless. We've got two verses on this one. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12, which says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles," majority of us, probably all of us, Gentiles, meaning not Jews, "don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews. You were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope." John 12:32 says, "And when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw everyone to myself." By nature, we are without strength and hope in the world. Those who hope in the world have no hope. We have access to hope that is outside of the world. He is our hope. Exalted at the right hand of the Father, with a name above every name, high and lifted up. Jesus is our Ramoth. If you are downcast and feeling hopeless in this world, look up. Jesus is a refuge for you. Flee to him to hide you. Then you are exalted with him. As it says in John, when I am lifted up, I will draw people to me. God desires to draw you into his presence. But sometimes the world has our attention. And so we can't flee to God. And then the last one, Golan, means separated. Jesus is refuge for the tempted. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Many Christians are tempted much in the world because they tamper with the world. They have not fled to Jesus as their city of separation. They have not become exiles with him and for his sake. Although he says, come out from among them and be separate, I will receive you, yet we flee not. He's calling us, come, but yet we don't go. And the tempter often then overtakes us because we are not in the presence with God. He separated himself for our sakes that he might help the tempted. Golan is the last city mentioned. Separation from the world unto God is about the last refuge that is sought after. Leaving the world you know, leaving the people you know, leaving the ones that you love, is often the most difficult thing that we can do when God is calling us. The cost of discipleship is your life. Jesus told the disciples, count the cost. If you want to follow me, count the cost. It will require all of you, every ounce of you. And sometimes we as Christians are living a life that's half committed. Maybe externally we're committed. Maybe we think our presence at church is commitment. But our hearts aren't committed. Our hearts don't belong to God. It's often a struggle to fully relinquish everything to God. Jesus must be our all in all if we would be perfectly sheltered from the curse, the world, the flesh, and the devil. From these names, we may also learn that Christ, in Christ, we have holiness, rest, fellowship, safety, exaltation, and separation. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? We see, as in this scripture and as we talked, we have accessible safety. The cities of refuge were strategically placed, showing God's care for accessibility and fairness. So how do we apply that? Just as God provided physical refuge, he offers spiritual refuge in Christ. Believers should make the gospel accessible through kindness, sharing, and removing of barriers. Just as we have had access to God and how the Israelites had access to the different cities of refuge, it was a day's walk for them. It was accessible for them. But we have greater access because we can simply pray and we're with him. We have direct access to him. And so we should be those vessels of refuge that people can come to us. And we can treat them the way God has treated us. We should make the gospel accessible through kindness, sharing and removing of barriers to those who need Christ. The next one, inclusion of outsiders. These cities welcome sojourners, demonstrating God's care for all people. How can we apply that? Is that we extend grace to outsiders and bridge divides in our community, our church, our family? Are we inclusive of outsiders? Do we kind of desire to stick in our Christian bubble? Sometimes we only are like, oh, I can't talk to them. They're not saved. Which, protecting yourself is one thing. But sometimes, for me, in my years of ministry, I have found myself, I can become dull when it comes to evangelizing or sharing the gospel. Because everyone I talk to is a believer. Everyone that comes through the doors, it's mostly believers. The relationships I have that I have fellowship with are believers. The people I'm desiring to build relationships with and, you know, bring people around my kids that I trust are believers. But then when we go out and we're confronted with someone who is obviously not a believer, and we're just like, oh my goodness, like, oh my gosh, can you believe this heathen? They're drunk. How dare they? Sometimes we're like, I don't know how to talk to unbelievers. Like, all I know, all I talk about is Jesus. That's all I know. I don't talk about drinking. So, like, what common ground do we have? So I have become intentional to put myself in places where I can be around people that aren't believers so that I can be a light. Extend grace to outsiders to bridge the divide in your community, church, and family. Abiding in refuge. Protection required staying within the city. We lay that out, right? The high priest said you're innocent, you can't leave. Protection required within the city, symbolizing the importance of remaining in Christ. Stay rooted in God's word, prayer, and fellowship to avoid spiritual vulnerability. Just the same way when we were safest in the city of refuge, that same way we should see, the way we want to apply this to ourselves, is that when we are in Christ, when we are in relationship with him, that is when we are safest. We move on to the high priest's role. Freedom was tied to the high priest's death, foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice. How do we apply that to our lives? Let's celebrate the freedom and refuge found in Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's share it. Let's make it known. How is it that we can receive the greatest gift on earth, but yet we don't talk about it? On Christmas, wasn't that long ago, you got a gift, you went to work, you talked about the gift most likely. I got this, I got this game system, or I didn't get a game system. I got this Apple Watch, I got this new laptop, I got this iPad. You were raving about it, were you not? We just received, or we have received in our life, the greatest gift. Let's celebrate it. Let's celebrate the freedom we have. Let's live a life that people can see, why are you so happy? That's their word, but for us it's joy. And it's like, because I live a life that is unburdened with sin. I have access to God Almighty. I have the greatest treasure anyone could ever have. But we live a life of misery sometimes because the problems of the world weigh us down. The next thing we see is holiness and life's value. The cities emphasized the sacredness of human life and God's image in every person. How do we apply that to our lives? We honor life by advocating for the vulnerable and standing against the injustice. Do you advocate for other people? Or are we inward focused? Are we focused on self? And the last three, invitation to seek God. Refuge required intentional action, reflecting the need to turn to God for safety. How do we apply that to our lives? Actively seeking God's refuge in times of trouble and trust Him rather than worldly solutions. We should be turning to God first. Sometimes we as men are practical and we try to find solutions to our issues practically. And then when we exhaust every possible solution that we think we can muster up, then sometimes we come to our knees and we're like, okay, God, like, how can you help? Okay, like, I'm gonna give you a shot. I say this because I do that. I'm like, Google, ChatGPT, they know. They got answers. Our reliance upon the Lord, especially in this day and age, is dwindling and becoming less and less. The more it feels like the more technology and more advancement that we make forward, the less connection we actually have with people and with God. Seek God. And the last two, temporary versus eternal refuge. Earthly refuge was temporary, but Christ offers eternal safety. Place your ultimate trust in Jesus, the eternal refuge that satisfies completely. And our last one is extending refuge, which I touched on. The cities reflected God's mercy and grace. Be a refuge for others through grace-filled words and actions, pointing them to Christ. As we wrap this up, or we've wrapped up, the worship team wants to come up. We can be a city of refuge. We can be places of refuge for each other, for our spouses, for our kids, for other church members, for coworkers who aren't saved. The thing that breaks my heart is when I hear people say, I don't like talking to Christians. They're judgmental. Sometimes we are our own worst witness and we shoot ourselves in the foot and we rob ourselves of future ministry opportunities because we come off in a way that actually puts people down versus lifting people up. You guys come to church. Do you come to church to get beat down, or do you come to church to be lifted, to be encouraged, to be reinvigorated in the spirit so that you can go back out there? Same way, you're coming here to be filled. People all have needs. We're all empty. We're all broken. And when we come to each other, and we're the believer, And we are the ones that aren't lifting. I feel like we're missing the opportunity that God has given us. And so my encouragement to you, as we've seen and we have looked that Jesus is our refuge, I hope that it's clear to you tonight that he is our refuge ultimately. But that we can be extensions of that to each other, to others. Let's receive people and be welcoming to people. And let's care for them in a manner that reflects God's love for them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for what it is that you showed us, you showed me, Lord. And God, I desire to grow in these areas as well. I desire, Lord, to reflect your love. And I pray that we desire to be reflections of that love as well. And Lord, I pray that if maybe someone here today needs to come to you and they need a place of safety, a place of refuge, Lord, they're downcast, they're discouraged, they need to be lifted up, Lord, I pray that they would come and ask for prayer today. Maybe they can go to a neighbor next to them in their row, Lord, and that they could ask for prayer. Lord, let us pray for one another. And so, God, I pray that we can take these truths and apply it, and we can be extensions of your grace and love to each other. So, Lord, I pray if anyone does need prayer and needs to come to you, needs to be touched by you, Lord, I pray that they would come forward and not delay receiving the help, Lord, that you can offer. And so, Lord, we love you, and I pray that we can get home tonight and that we can reflect and wake up tomorrow, Lord, desiring to be extensions of your love in our communities. And so we love you and we pray this in your son's name. Amen.